Okay. Well, let's get started. Happy Easter to everyone. Easter was never a big holiday in our family growing up. My wife was an Easter Scrooge. I'm sure Allison can attest, who's here today. But David, we learned, is getting an Easter basket in Dallas this morning, from his landlords. So that's cool. But anyway, let's pray and we'll start our class. Dear God, we thank you so much that Jesus rose from the dead and that the world celebrates that today. Father, we are just in awe of you for having done that and having guaranteed to us all the things that Jesus said and did in our salvation. Father, we pray for this class as we conclude Isaiah. Pray for our worship service today as we continue to celebrate on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Our class for the first part of this year, ending today, is the kingdom of God in Isaiah. Wanted to thank Perry, Ron, and Galileo for helping me teach this class. I don't see any of them in here, but y'all can give them a big thank you when you see them. I know it's hard work. I've done this a lot for years, but those guys not so much, and so it's a lot of work for them to prepare a class, and we should really appreciate that. Today we will cover the final chapters of Isaiah, chapters 63 and through 66. And as we used to always say when we read a book to our children when they were young, the end. So we are at the end. So there you go. Isaiah 63 and 64. Okay. The first six verses of chapter 63 talk about God's vengeance. You know, Isaiah is a book of many different sections and emphasis, you know. And it's from chapter 40 on, it's been emphasizing God's comfort to his people, that he's going to return them from exile and deliver them back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem. And there are chapter after chapter, it's comforting. He talks about the servant of the Lord and how even though Israel has fallen short, the servant of the Lord is going to accomplish God's purposes. But as we get towards the end of Isaiah, Debbie Downer returns, and there starts being more reference to sin and God's punishment for sin and vengeance. And it's not just directed at the enemies of Israel, like Babylon. It's also directed at the sinners within Israel, and thus applies to us today. And we begin to see God in the book of Isaiah turning more to the end of time, turning more to the last judgment, to the eternal kingdom of God. And I think the first six verses of Isaiah 63 are evidence of this. In verse 3, he talks about the winepress of the wrath of God. And that's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. And, of course, in the song, Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. So, amen. In verses 7 through 14 of chapter 63, it starts talking about God as their Savior, as their Redeemer. And it's referring back to when God delivered them from Israel. So it's a beginning of an appeal to God, reminding him that he saved them when they were slaves in Egypt, and therefore appealing to him to save them now that they are exiles in Babylon. And so it refers back to Moses. It refers back to God's prior deliverance and leading up to the prayer for deliverance, which begins in Isaiah 63, verse 15. If you read in the NIV, it talks about God on his lofty throne. In the ESV, it talks about God looking down from heaven. But again, this theme that God is king, which we've seen from the beginning of Isaiah, comes all the way through Isaiah, and it's here still being emphasized at the end. God is on his throne. God is sovereign. And they are appealing to him to deliver them, just like he delivered them from Egypt. in verse 16, God mentions, or they mention, that he is their father. It says, "You are our father," in verse 16, referring to God. It says it twice, at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. "You, O Lord, are our father." So they are, again, they're appealing to God. "You're our father. Please save us. Please save us from the predicament we're in exile, where Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed." These things are all referred to in this part of Isaiah, and they're appealing to him to rescue them. 64 verse 8, again, it says, "You are our father. You know, we are just clay. You're the potter. Please, you know, rescue us. Save us from this situation that we are in." And then in 64, at the end, verse 11 and 12, says, "O holy and beautiful house," referring to the temple, "where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silence and afflict us so terribly?" The NIV says, "afflict us beyond measure." So this is the end of the prayer, the plea. "God, save us. Will you keep silent? Look what happened. Please rescue us from this situation. Don't continue to punish us beyond measure." In 65, God begins to answer this question. But unfortunately, he doesn't answer it exactly the way they were hoping he would answer it. If you read in 65, in 6 and 7, he says, "Behold, it is written, I will not keep silent." They ask him, "Are you going to keep silent forever?" And he says, "No, I'm not going to keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap your iniquities and your father's iniquities together. Because they made offerings on the mountains, have insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds." So God's response is not, "I'm going to punish Babylon." His response is, "I'm going to punish you. Yes, I'm not going to be silent anymore. I am going to punish you for your sins and your father's sins, and you're going to receive the full measure." You know, they were hoping that the measure was going to stop, and, you know, the measure had ended. But he says, "No, I'm going to repay you in full measure." So they didn't exactly get the answer they want. I won't ask for an amen on that because that's no fun, but that's what it says. Okay, but there is hope. There's always hope in Isaiah, and there's hope. And the rest of this chapter, God starts contrasting the punishment for those who won't listen to him, who have turned away from him, who will not respond to his call, who are not ready to repent, those who will, you know, are going to continue on the road of sin. He contrasts those with his servants, with the people who will respond to him, the people who will listen to him, and those are the people he's going to bless. So God will bless people. He will answer that plea, but it's only for a remnant. It's only for a small portion. It's only for the people who respond to him. You see this in verse 13. Starting in verse 13, which I have up on the screen. "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit." So God is making a contrast here between those in Israel who are true to him and those in Israel who are not. And if you read if you read 65:1, he says, "Here I am, here I am." It's an echo of the same verse Galileo read last week, where God wants a relationship with them, but they don't respond to it. They don't respond to it. So that's what he's saying. You don't want a relationship with me. And so I'm going to repay that with punishment. But there are some who do. There are some of my servants among you. And those are the folks who will receive my blessing. And you can see this begins to, this is foreshadowing the end of time. This is foreshadowing the ultimate judgment that God will render on the whole world. In verse 17, you can see that. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." So this is just like in Revelation, where he says, a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah is foreshadowing Revelation and talking about what God will do at the end of time, that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And the new heaven is, and the new earth is where his servants will live forever and ever in joy, in contrast to the sinners who will face punishment. If you look in 65:25, this theme continues. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall become the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Again, it's this wonderful image of what heaven or the New Jerusalem will be like, where wild animals won't be dangerous anymore, and they'll sit down together. You know, carnivores will become herbivores. This verse echoes Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9, that we read way back at the beginning of this class. It's very similar. It has very similar words, very similar images. And God is talking about one day all the pain and grief and terror and fear of this life will be gone, and there will be a wonderful place to live with me forever in my holy mountain. Amen? Amen. Okay. And we get to the last chapter. Verse 1, which I don't have up there. Verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." So here in the very last chapter of Isaiah, God is again emphasizing his sovereignty. He is seated on the throne. The earth is merely his footstool. He is overall. He's over everything that happens on earth. You know, kings, rulers, governments. He's over all of that. You know, the wicked, the evil, who seem to be prevailing and having the upper hand, God can deal with all of that. He's sovereign. He's on his throne. The earth is merely his footstool. And then the great verse in Isaiah 63, this has been my quiet time for the past 2 days. Verse 2. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." See, that's who God is looking for. That's the kind of person he was looking for back in Isaiah's day, at the time of the Babylonian exile, at the time of Jesus, and still today. That's the kind of person God is looking for. That's the kind of person that becomes his servant, that he blesses, that all these promises are given for, a person who is humble, contrite in spirit. Doesn't mean they're perfect and they've never sinned, but they're contrite. They're repentant when they sin. They're willing to turn away from their sin. And they tremble at God's word. They don't disregard God's word. They don't ignore God's word. They tremble at God's word. What God says is very important to them. And when they realize that, or when we realize we fall short of God's word, it causes us to tremble. We might sing that today. It causes us to tremble. So that's the kind of person God is looking for. And in verse 3, he contrasts that with hypocrites, with people who are religious on the outside, but sinful on the inside. And he says, a religious hypocrite is as bad as a pagan, basically. He goes through, and he's as bad as a pagan who would totally trample on my law. So it's similar to how Jesus condemns religious hypocrites in Matthew 23. You know, it doesn't matter how you know, right, technically righteous you appear on the outside. You know, God wants someone who's humble, who's contrite, who trembles at his word. That's who God is looking for. Not like Steve preached about last Sunday. Not you know, it's not we want to try to look perfect or be perfect or present this perfect image. We want to be the real us, even if that includes some sin, but a real us that's humble. Not even if, even though it includes some sin, and be real and humble before God, and get the help we need to change. Amen? Amen. Okay. How are we doing? Verse 7 through verse 14, he starts giving this wonderful image of Jerusalem blessed, and that we should rejoice with her. Again, similar, I think, foreshadowing revelation of the new Jerusalem coming down where there will be joy forever and ever. He's looking to the end of time when he will, not just the restoration of Jerusalem when they came back from captivity, but he's foreshadowing the end of time where there will be eternal joy and tremendous blessing in the new Jerusalem that God will provide for all of us. Verse 12, he says, there will be peace like a river. And again, echoing an earlier verse in Isaiah where this promise is made. He's foreshadowing the wonderful blessings of the end of time. Starting in verse 15, he again turns to judgment. And he talks about in sinners. In verse 16, he says, by fire the Lord will enter into his judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. And again, this is also foreshadowing Revelation. Revelation 19, Jesus on his horse with the armies of heaven. The sword comes out of his mouth and slays a huge army of opposition. You know, it's the same image here of God in his wrath. One day will destroy all sinners, all those who oppose him, who don't love him, who are not humble and contrite and trembling at his word. And then he goes on to talk about his glory. It talks about his glory being proclaimed among the nations. You know, we have a song that we sometimes sing, but the song gets it wrong. The verse here doesn't say, you know, God's kingdom will be proclaimed glorious among the nations. It says God will be proclaimed glorious. The emphasis is on God. It's his glory that's proclaimed. And yes, it alludes to his holy mountain, which is a image for the kingdom of God. So because God's glory is proclaimed, people will be drawn to his kingdom. That's what the verse is saying. And so it's talking about the gospel of Jesus being spread to the whole world. That's what it's talking about here at the end of Isaiah. And he says, many of them will be priests and Levites. You know, just like in the New Testament where it says, you know, we are all priests, you know, under the new covenant in Jesus. That's foreshadowed right here in verse 21. And then again, verse 22, he refers to the new heaven and the new earth. You know, God is going to provide a new heaven and a new earth when he destroys the world by fire at the last day that we will enjoy. And he goes on to say, and we will enjoy it forever and ever. It shall always remain. You know, it's not a temporary thing. It's not a temporal thing. It's not a worldly kingdom that lasts for a little while. Something that lasts forever and ever. And then the very end, the last verse of 2 of Isaiah is a little Debbie Downer dig. He says, all these wonderful things will happen. But he says then that those who are redeemed and living in this wonderful place will look at the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. I understand he may have been misquoted, but I have to disagree if he was quoted correctly with the Pope, that hell is a place where torment continues. It's not a place where you just die and cease to exist. And perhaps Pope Francis really believes that and was misquoted this week, but it clearly says here, the worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched. And in Revelation, when it's alluding to these things, it says they will be tormented forever and ever. I don't want to go there. I don't want anybody to go there if I can talk them out of it. And so that's where Isaiah ends. since I don't want to be Debbie Downer, I'm going to close Isaiah with this slide, which pulls together in the latter chapters of Isaiah all the references in Isaiah that match up with references in Revelation about the wonderful things of heaven. So you can see that in Isaiah, it talks about the city having a foundation made of jewels, and that's also in Revelation. It talks about its city's gates will never be shut, meaning that there'll be no enemies, no danger, no threat, no criminals, no robbers. They don't have to shut the gates. That's referred to in Isaiah and Revelation. The kings of the earth bringing their wealth and glory into the city. That's referred to in both Isaiah and Revelation. No sun or moon because God is the light. That's both in Isaiah and Revelation. The bride being adorned with righteousness, that's in Isaiah and in Revelation. A new heaven, a new earth, we just read those verses. And then no weeping, that's in Isaiah and Revelation. You can probably find more, these are just the ones I found. But it's very encouraging to see that God's promises way back in the time of Isaiah are the same as God's promises in Revelation. And we can rely that those promises are true and that these things will come true and this will be the place that we get to live in throughout all eternity. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, we have a couple of minutes left. So I thought we would have a pop quiz. And the ushers are going to be handing out the paper. So you have... No. We're not going to have a pop quiz. What we are going to have is a trivia contest about Isaiah. And we have prizes. Okay. It is, of course, Easter. And you may not have got your Easter basket if you were in the Collier house. But I do have chocolate Easter eggs. Okay. So, this could be dangerous, so I warn you in advance. Okay. On Good Friday, what chapter in Isaiah was most likely read in churches around the world? Raise your hand. Who said it? He did. Okay, amen. Okay, this one might be a little harder. Okay. Well, actually, name one of the four kings who was reigning during Isaiah's ministry. Raise your hand. Hezekiah, okay. Okay, now, that was easy. Now you have to name another one of the four kings. Yes, sir? Uzziah, very good. Who can name a third one? Ahaz. And the fourth one, for this one you get two. The fourth one. Anybody name the fourth one? Ooh, do I get to keep the two? You already answered a question. You did too. The fourth one is... Where's my thingy? Is Jotham. Okay. Son of Uzziah, father of Ahaz. Yeah, he's the hardest one to remember because he's not actually mentioned in the book of Isaiah, but you can find him in the Kings. Okay, there we go. So, what do we do next? Okay, if you were going to divide Isaiah, the entire book, into two halves, where would you make the division? Chapter 40. Yes, sir. Okay, explain your answer. Well, it's explained right up there. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are directed to people who live in the Assyrian period. The last, from chapter 40 on, it's directed to people who live in the Persian period. And if you lived in the Babylonian period, you were out of luck. You didn't get any part of the Isaiah for you. Other than the very, very end when you got hope that you were about to be delivered. Okay. So good. That doesn't work. Ah, I gave you the answer. Okay. Grub knows it. Okay, now we're going to do Jeopardy. What's the question? The question is, What was the first major kingdom theme we talked about in Isaiah?
The kingdom of God.
Okay, more specific. Sovereign. God is sovereign over the kingdom of God. Very good. I thought she said it. I'm sorry. So God is sovereign over the kingdom of God. Very good. Okay, a little harder. What scripture best illustrates this in Isaiah? Sort of judgment call there, but what scripture best illustrates God is sovereign over the kingdom of God?
Isaiah
what?
Isaiah
2. Isaiah 2? Yeah, okay, there are actually a lot of scriptures. I read two of them today that talk about God on his throne. But what's the most famous one where God is seated on his throne?
Isaiah
6. Very good. That's what I thought, so. Ouch. As I said, this might be dangerous. Okay. Oops. I did it again. I keep pushing the wrong button. Okay. What was the second kingdom theme we looked at in Isaiah? The Messianic Kingdom. Okay. Very good. Okay. What's a good script, the best scripture in Isaiah, or the first one we looked at that talks about the Messianic Kingdom? Isaiah what?
Isaiah
7. Yeah, I guess we'll give you that one. I personally think it's Isaiah 9, but Emmanuel, he missed it. Emmanuel is mentioned in 7, but Isaiah 9 is the famous one that talks about, for us, a child is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, the Prince of Peace, and so on, and the sitting on his throne of David forever and ever. Amen. Okay, where are we? Okay. What's the last kingdom theme in Isaiah? The eternal kingdom of God. Amen. Look out. Oh. I was going to hit Janice in the head. Danny saved her. Okay. Okay, this one might be challenging. What scripture in Isaiah do you think best illustrates this theme? Oh, he wasn't raising his hand. Anybody have a guess? What? Oh, the eternal kingdom of God. What scripture best illustrates? Anybody have a guess? How about Isaiah 35, my personal favorite, where it talks about the highway, and then it talks about returning to Zion with singing. It's repeated in Isaiah 58. Anyway, there's a lot of places in the book that talk about it. We talked about the new heaven and the new earth today. But anyway, I'll take that one. Okay. So, what's next? Oh, okay. Now, there are no wrong answers, so I'm not sure you get chocolate for this. But what is the number one thing you learned from the book of Isaiah during our class over the past couple of months? Zach?
I think the contrast between the positive and the negative, right? There was always some hope that you got, but then there was consequence of sin.
Amen. Amen. If you've never spoken today yet to answer a question, I will give you chocolate for answering this question. But Zach's already got, what, two? So anyway, okay. Yes, ma'am.
It was a good reminder of how the prophecies link to what came later.
Amen. A good reminder of the prophecies? Cool. I won't throw that at her. Okay. Who else? Blah. Oh, I'm sorry. Allison.
I was only here for two classes, but I learned that it's readable. I think I get really intimidated by the prophets in the Old Testament to read them and not understand them. So.
Okay. Amen. Amen. Okay. Yes? Okay. Amen. I don't want to throw that far because I'm going to be inaccurate, but amen.
Thank you.
Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Well, just reflecting on, you know, sometimes as disciples, we just focus on the kingdom, far from the present, but we don't ever focus on the kingdom, what is the future, what's yet to come. So I think that's really important for us to realize that the kingdom is here, yes, but the kingdom is also yet to come.
Amen. Yes, yeah. A lot of this stuff, like the slide I put up there about Revelation, is very encouraging to me, to be reminded of all the wonderful blessings that God has in store for us. Amen. Amen. Anybody on this side? Most of this? Yes, ma'am. Amen. Amen. I want to go to graduate school when I retire and get a master's degree on Bible. And I was reading a scholarly book to prepare for that. And anyway, it was talking about how the Beatitudes actually, you might not realize it, echo Isaiah 61. You know, blessed are the poor. Well, Isaiah 61 says the good news is preached to the poor. It says, blessed are those who mourn. Isaiah 61 talks about comforting those who mourn. So the Beatitudes kind of are echoing Isaiah 61. Of course, Jesus literally quotes Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4. But in Matthew 10, when John the Baptist sends his servants to Jesus after John the Baptist has been arrested to ask if Jesus was the one, Jesus lists a bunch of things, and he doesn't literally quote Isaiah, but he's referring to Isaiah. He says the good news is preached to the poor, clearly referring to Isaiah 61. But then he also refers to, you know, the deaf hearing, which is in Isaiah, the blind seeing, which is in Isaiah, the lame walking, which is in Isaiah, and the dead being raised, which is in Isaiah. So Jesus is in effect telling John the Baptist, I am fulfilling all the prophecies of Isaiah. He leaves out freeing prisoners. So, because he didn't do that for John the Baptist. But he says, you know, blessed is the man who isn't offended by me. So he's trying to encourage John. I am the Messiah, but please don't be upset that I'm not going to free you from prison. Is, I think, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 10. So yes, there's other than Psalms, Isaiah is the most quoted book from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's one reason for years I've been wanting to do this class. I think it's a very important book for us to have gone through and understood. Amen? Okay, well, we're done. Let's pray. And those of us who are parents can go get our kids. And we are done with Isaiah. Dear God, we thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for those prophecies that you gave to him and that we can read today and be encouraged in all the ways it foreshadowed Jesus, all the ways it reminds us of your sovereignty, and all the ways it promises us of your eternal kingdom that we will be able to enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we'll have a new class that Jeff Mueller is organizing on 2 Peter and Jude, is that right? Amen. So that'll start next week. We're dismissed.